My name's Sean Sage, and I'm the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Rona Park. All right, you should get to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is where we're going to start off this evening. We will jump around to a couple other places, but you could start off in 1 Samuel 13. And growing up, I realized, looking back in my life, that there are few things in life more awkward, more cringy, more horrifying than junior high school dances. If you've ever been to one, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you haven't, let me kind of just describe it, or let me bring you back down memory lane, because it all starts with a lame theme, with lame decorations like Tropical Paradise or Winter Wonderland or Under the Sea or some kind of theme like that. And then you have teachers and parents that are just staring at you, just making sure you don't do anything wrong, watching every move you make, watching every breath you take. They're watching you. And so you have these girls that are trying too hard to look older. You have boys that could use a little more emphasis or care on how they look. But most of all, what is awkward is that tension that hangs in the air between the boy and the girl. Girls have no problem dancing. When girls go to a junior high dance, you usually see them, they're in a group and they're dancing. But boys just, they don't dance together. You've never really seen a group of boys dancing together. You just see them in groups, and they're kind of like in a group and they're like talking, and then one of them will leave and kind of go get some, courage to go ask a girl to dance. And then as he's walking over and another guy asks her, then he like, you know, takes a detour back to his group or to the punch bowl or whatever. And you just can walk into a junior high dance and feel the awkward tension hanging in the air. And I will admit that I have had my fair share of awkward junior high dances. And I personally have asked many girls to dance. And all the girls that I asked to dance, they were nice enough to say yes. I was never rejected. There were a few girls that were kind of out of my league, but I knew better. Like, I'm not going to ask that and feel this sense of rejection, so I'll just stay here or below. So fortunately for me, I've never experienced rejection at a junior high dance. However, I have a friend, and just to be clear, it's not Mike. I have a friend who tells the story of one of the junior high dances that he went to, and he had this particular girl that he had a crush on, and he wanted to ask her to dance. But each time he would gain up the courage, he would start to go over, but then he would just lose it on the way. And finally, the end of the night is coming to an end. And you know that this is your last chance. And so he builds up the courage, and there's a group of girls that are dancing together, and he walks up to the girl and he says, you know, will you dance with me? And her response is, I won't dance with you. You can't dance with me, but you can dance next to me. And I just laugh at that picture, because I could just see this whole group of girls dancing over here, and then just one single guy just kind of dancing behind. I mean, it's such an awkward situation because of the feeling of being friend-zoned or feeling that rejection. Well, I came across this list of top 10 rejection lines that are given by women and what they actually mean. And so number 10, when women say, I think of you as a brother, what they're really saying is you're childish and immature. Number 9, when a woman says there's a slight difference in our ages, what she's saying is, I don't want to date my dad. Number 8, when she says I'm not attracted to you in that way, what she means is you are the ugliest dork I've ever laid eyes upon. Number 7, when she says my life is too complicated right now, what she means is I don't want you to know that I like multiple guys right now, and you're not one of them. Number six, when she says, I've got a boyfriend, what she means is, I prefer to hang out with my male cat and eat a half gallon of Ben and Jerry's. Number five, when she says, I don't date men where I work, what she means is, I wouldn't date you if you were in the same solar system, much less the same building. When she says, it's not you, it's me, what she means is, it's you. When she says, I'm concentrating on my career, what she means is, even something as boring and unfulfilling as my job is better than dating you. When she says, I'm becoming a nun, what she means is, I've sworn off only the men like you. And when she says, let's be friends, what she means is, I want you to stay around so I can tell you in excruciating detail about all the other men I meet. The top 10 rejection lines given by men and what they actually mean, it's actually pretty short. They go along the same lines, but you'll get it after the first couple. When a man says, I think of you as a sister, what he means is, you're ugly. This worked better, I guess, in junior high. I don't know. But when a man says there's a slight difference in our ages, what he means is, you're ugly. When he says, I'm not attracted to you in that way, what he means is, you're ugly. And then, you know, you get the point. But ladies, it's all right. There are some good comebacks for men when they come up to you and they have pickup lines. There's a few comebacks that, I don't know this crowd very well, so here we go. If a man comes up and says, if I could rearrange the alphabet, I would put you and I together. Then you could just respond by saying, no, they got it right the first time with the N and the O. When a man comes up and says, haven't I seen you someplace before? You can just respond by saying, yeah, that's why I don't go there anymore. When he says, your face must turn a few heads, you can calmly respond, and your face must turn a few stomachs. When he says, hi, didn't we go on a date once or was it twice? You can respond by saying, maybe once, I never make the same mistake twice. And then if he were to say, what would you say if I asked you to marry me? You can always respond by saying, nothing, I can't talk and laugh at the same time. Rejection, feeling that dismissal of someone as you offer yourself out there, you put yourself out there. But to be rejected means to be dismissed. It means to be regarded as no longer useful. It means to be set aside. And we often view God as loving and acceptable, and he is. But there are times when God rejects. There are times when God dismisses. There are times that God sets someone aside for a greater purpose. In our study tonight, we're going to look at the beginning of David's life. But the beginning of David's life starts with a rejection. David is often referred to as a man after God's own heart, and we'll see where that comes from in a moment. But you've probably heard the phrase, get after that, or a guy is going after a girl, or a girl is going after a guy. And the concept being, that word after, it means to pursue. It means to be in pursuit of someone or something. Many of you may remember the Friday night in 1994, when your television, whatever show you were watching, got hijacked by a white Bronco, as there was this massive pursuit of O.J. Simpson as he was driving down the highways of Los Angeles in Southern California, and there was this mass pursuit of the man who was thought to have killed his wife and her friend. And that's the idea when we think of David being a man after God's own heart, is that David was a man that pursued God's heart. He was a man that was in pursuit of God's heart throughout his life. And the times that we find David not being in pursuit of God, we actually find David backsliding. And we find David being in a situation like Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it talks about at the time when kings normally go out to battle, David stayed back. And so it was during a time when he wasn't in pursuit of the Lord that he fell with Bathsheba. And David didn't want to be friend-zoned. You know, he didn't want to take God's heart and kind of friend-zone it, but he wanted to pursue it. He didn't want to just dance next to God's heart and just be in kind of like, oh yeah, you're cool with me, I'm cool with you. He wanted to be in pursuit of God's heart. He wanted to know it. He wanted to live by it. Whatever God wanted, that's what David wanted. And David chased it in hopes of capturing it and owning it and making it, making his heart align with God's heart. And because David was a man that pursued God's heart, God fashioned him to be one of the greatest men in biblical history. One of the greatest men in all of history. He had his failings. Absolutely. He was a jerk and a slime ball at times, for sure. But throughout David's life, even in David's darkest moments, we see him as a man in pursuit of the heart of God. And tonight, I want to challenge us to just evaluate our lives and to answer this question. Are we men and women that are in pursuit? Are we men and women that are chasing after God and what God wants for our lives? And to me, it starts with this question. Do I even care about what God wants? Do I even want to pursue God? Do I want to know what his desire is for my life? Or am I just content cruising through life? Am I just content doing whatever life throws my way and I'm just content being comfortable? We have to answer that question. Growing up, I had a No Fear t-shirt. Many of you probably remember it. But the t-shirt said you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And being a basketball player, I love that shirt because what it meant is if you don't shoot the ball, you cannot score. Someone else put it this way. You don't get tackled sitting on the bench. When you're not playing, you don't get tackled. And so we see David's life. He's in full pursuit of God, and we see the obstacles that David faces from the very beginning with Saul. We see it even in his life. We see the enemy coming against him and the obstacles that are coming against him. But the reason why we see so much in David's life is because he was in the game. He was pursuing God's heart. And so if you are one of those people that are pursuing God's heart, then we're just sitting on the bench. There's not going to be any tackles. You're not going to make any shots. You're not going to score any touchdowns. You're not going to hit any home runs. I apologize for the sports analogy, but that's just how I think, and that's who I am. But you understand what I'm saying. If you aren't in the game, you can't win the game. Growing up in high school, I played football and basketball. Those are the two sports that I played. Basketball and almost every other sport in high school had cuts. If the team wasn't big enough, maybe they didn't cut anybody. But all the teams that I've ever played for in high school had cuts. They would have a certain number of players that they would allow on the team, and they would cut everybody else. The one sport that never cut anybody was football. From the first day of football camp, they would tell us, "You will never get cut from this football team." And because of that, there were guys on the football team that were just content to be on the team. They didn't put any real effort into getting better. They didn't put any effort into getting playing time or actually being a good football player. They were content just to sit on the sidelines. And they were so excited on game days, because on game days, on Friday nights, Friday during school, you would wear your jersey to school, and your girlfriend would wear your jersey, your home jersey, the opposite jersey to school. And you could always tell the football players that were content being on the bench because their jerseys were clean. There was no holes in them. There was no rips. There was no tears. And you were like, you're a senior and your jersey looks like you've never had to wash it. And there are just players. There are just athletes that are content to be on the team. They get their Letterman jacket and they celebrate with the team on the field after a win. But the reality of it is they've never played. They're just content being on the team. There's a lot of Christians out there that are just content being on God's team. They're just content. They've got their get out of hell free card and they're ready to go and they're going to heaven. And they're just really spiritual bench warmers. They're the ones that ride the pine, being an athlete, playing football, playing basketball. We call them bench warmers. And the reason why we call them bench warmers is because they do that very thing. So when the player is out there dominating, scoring, playing hard, contributing, and then there's a timeout or they come out for a moment and then one of the players gets up, what they've done in essence is they've just warmed the seat. And they've made it more comfortable for the person that's actually playing. And there are some of us that sometimes we're just spiritual bench warmers. We're sitting the bench. We're riding the pine. By the way, I know Chris is taking time off. That's not what he's doing, just to be clear. Chris is not a spiritual bench warmer. But in all my years of sports, there was only one high school year that I rode the bench, where I was a bench warmer. Every other year, I was not considered a bench warmer. I did sit on the bench at times, but only to breathe and, you know, catch my breath. In fact, when I played football, I played every down on offense, every down on defense, and I was on kickoff and kickoff return, which means that I played every single play of the game. Unless we were way up or way down and they were giving other people time to play. But my junior year, my daughter Samantha was just born. Many of you know I became a dad at the age of 16. I was about ready to quit. That was an incredible amount of stress and difficulty in my life. But that junior year playing basketball, I would miss practices. I'd come late to practices, whatever it was, because of my daughter. So I didn't get to play. And one of the worst things about riding the bench my senior year was the hunger. Because when I play sports, like, I don't get hungry because of just the, you know, I don't know. The testosterone, the metabolism, everything's like in high gear, and the last thing I want to do is eat something. But when you're sitting on the bench in high school and you're on the varsity team, your game starts at 7:30. So you usually don't eat a meal before the game. You usually eat after the game. But when you're sitting on the bench around 7:30 or 7:45, you start to get hungry. So every game, I would get a big old fat Togo sandwich, make sure I ate it before the game so that I was not hungry as I sat on the bench and warmed the bench, but I hated it. I hated sitting on the bench. I hated watching my teammates play and not being a part of it. When I got injured my senior year, it was the same thing. I hated sitting and watching. I wanted to be in the game. I didn't understand it. I didn't understand why others would play a sport only to sit on the bench and to watch. And I kind of feel that same way about Christians. Why come to church? Why claim to be a Christian if you're just content with being on God's team? Why are you engaged? And in this first section that we're going to take a look at this evening, is we're going to see a king rejected. We're going to see a king benched. And for those, again, that aren't into sports, I'm sorry. That's just the way my brain works. I usually have two illustrations or analogies I use, sports and food. Those are the two that just make sense to me. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Background of it is that Israel was meant to be a theocracy, meaning it was to be governed by God. And people, the Israelites, they wanted to be like other kingdoms. They saw the other nations around and they saw that they had a king. They had someone that they could follow. And so God tells Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, Samuel is upset. He's angry. He's distraught over Israel's choice. And God tells Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. And so we see immediately that the first king is King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, it says that no one was more handsome or taller than Saul. He said that from shoulders up, he was taller than everyone else. So he was the best looking. He was the tallest. He was the ideal worldly selection to be the king, to lead the nation of Israel. And so Samuel anointed Saul as king. But if you study Saul's life, you know very clearly that Saul was a self-reliant, selfish, self-dependent man. And he did what he wanted to do. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see God bench Saul. From verse 5 to verse 14, we see this description of a battle that's taking place. The Philistines have gathered around to fight Israel in verse 5, and it gives a list of what they have. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So the Philistines are in full battle array against the Israelites. Saul is their king, but the nation of Israel is hiding. It says that they hide in caves, and they hide in thickets, and they hide in holes, and they hide in pits, and they hide in rocks. They're just fleeing. They're hiding. And Saul just is trying to find some way to rally the troops. And he was told by Samuel, look, I'm going to be there in 7 days. So just wait for me, and when I come on the seventh day, we'll offer a sacrifice. And so Saul looked at that event as the rallying point. And so as people were starting to leave and hide, Saul was saying, look, just wait 7 days. When Samuel gets here, we'll offer a sacrifice. God will be on our side, and we'll wipe out the Philistines. Well, that seventh day comes, and Samuel's not there. And Saul takes it upon himself to sacrifice, to rally the troops around. Now, in this day and age, there was only one person who could offer a sacrifice, and that was the priest. Not the king. The king was not to offer a sacrifice, only the priests. And so Saul went against God's word, against God's command. Saul did it his own way. Now look at verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Saul says, I felt compelled. He's compelled. He's not being obedient. He's doing what he wants to do, what he feels like he should do. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Did you catch that? Samuel told Saul, instead of us singing about King David, and being enamored with King David as a man after God's own heart, King Saul would have been the king. And his sons after that. He would have established Saul's kingdom. But Saul wanted to do his own thing. And so verse 14, Samuel tells him, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul didn't care about God. He wasn't in pursuit after God's heart. He didn't care about God's heart. He just wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so Samuel tells Saul that God sought for himself a man after his own heart, a man that would pursue after and chase after his heart. Now go to 1 Samuel 15. Just a couple chapters over. The background of this passage is that God tells Saul God tells Saul through Samuel to go and wipe out and exterminate the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, he says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So Samuel tells Saul, hey, go wipe out the Amalekites. But Saul doesn't wipe out the Amalekites. He doesn't listen. He doesn't do what God calls him to do. He does it his own way. And look at verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. I did what God told me to do. But look at verse 14. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've done all that God's commanded you, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and ox to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's saying, look, we brought the best to offer to God. And what Saul's doing is he's spiritualizing his carnality. He saw all the best stuff. He wanted to keep the lamb. He wanted to keep the best ox. He even kept the Amalekites, some of the Amalekites alive. And because Saul kept some of the Amalekites alive, Saul just, he couldn't do anything right. Even when he went to go kill himself, he asked his armor bearer, hey, can you kill me? And his armor bearer's like, no, I'm not going to kill the king. And so Saul's like, fine, give me the sword. And so he falls on the sword. But we find out that it would seem like it didn't kill him. And so this Amalekite comes along. And Saul's like, hey, I want you to kill me. And so the Amalekite kills him. So you have this dynamic that's there where Saul's doing his own thing. And he brings back all the best. And so instead of just owning up and saying, you're right, Samuel, like I was being carnal, he starts to spiritualize it and he tries to dress it up and like, no, I wanted to offer it to God. I wanted to worship God with it. And look at verse 17. This is what Samuel said. He said to him, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And then Saul just rolls out excuses. And in verse 22, he says to Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and the stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. So before we see David anointed, what we see is Saul being rejected. We see Saul being benched. Now, not only did I play basketball and football in high school, and not only am I a sports guy, but I also coach high school basketball. And there's one thing that if a player comes in and doesn't listen to what you're saying, he does his own thing, and he is constantly undermining you. You bench him, and then if they don't figure that out, then you cut them from the team. You kick them off the team. And this is what's taking place here with Saul. I've seen incredibly gifted athletes that find themselves on the bench or off the team because they're just going to do their own thing and they don't want to listen to the coach. Well, this was Saul. And so God benches him. It says that God rejects him. And the reason is because Saul rejected the word of the Lord. Saul rejected God, and then God rejected Saul. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel 16. Samuel's distraught over it. He anointed Saul. He loved Saul. He was for Saul. But Saul did his own thing, and God took the kingdom from him. And so in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?' He said, 'Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Now look at verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. Jesse is there. He has seven sons. They offer a sacrifice together, or they're going to offer a sacrifice together. And so they're getting ready to do that. And Jesse brings forth his sons. And the first one is Eliab. That's the firstborn. He's the one that's supposed to get everything, the blessing and all of that. And so Eliab comes in, and Samuel's just like, man, this guy, surely he's the Lord's anointed. And then verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" See, God had already made that mistake. Well, God doesn't make mistakes, but Saul was someone you would look at from man's outward appearance. And you would say, that's the guy, that's the king, that's the one that should lead Israel. But it failed. So this time, God said, I'm going to look on the inside. I'm going to look at the heart. And look at verse 8. "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And then Jesse made Shammah pass. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'Well, there remains yet the youngest.' And there he is, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.'" The word there that Jesse uses when he says there remains yet the youngest, it doesn't just give the idea of being young in age. What it's really communicating is that his family looked at David and they had the lowest estimation of David. So Samuel in that day and age was the judge. He was the one, Saul was the king, and right after him would be Samuel. Samuel was the spiritual leader. He had been the judge. And so Samuel's coming to dinner. Just think of it this way, whether you're for President Biden or President Trump or President Obama, it doesn't matter. Imagine one of the presidents coming to your house. And imagine you being like, okay, I've got five kids, but I'm only going to invite four because the fifth one, well, I don't really think very highly of him or her. That's exactly what's taking place here. They have such little estimation. He's not even on the radar to have his son come in and sacrifice and eat with Samuel. He was the least favorite, you could even say. My kids, they really fight over who's our favorite, who's my wife Lindsay and my favorite, and they all think that the other kid is their favorite, and they go back and forth, and they're like, well, yeah, dad thinks your dad's favorite, no, your dad's favorite, no, your mom's favorite, and they go back and forth, and in our family, like, I'm being honest. I mean, they're not watching, so I can be honest with you guys. I don't have favorites. My wife and I, we don't have favorites. Each of our kids are amazing. And they do, they're all four very different, and they're all four amazing. So we don't have a favorite. But yet my kids are always fighting about that. Well, David was actually the least favorite. David was actually the one that was set off in the wilderness, set off in obscurity. And sometimes we can identify this way when we feel alone, when we feel forgotten, when we feel invisible. And it's a good reminder that David was that way. And what's even a better reminder is that God saw David when he was in the fields as a shepherd alone, forgotten by his family. And it's a good reminder for us to know that God sees us when we're forgotten and when we're alone and when we're in obscurity. And this is where David began his relationship with God. This is where David began to pursue God's heart, is when he was alone, when he was in the wilderness. And we saw David pursue God's heart. This passage, it teaches us that God's choice of a man or a woman is always contrary to human reasoning. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. My thoughts and my ways are so far above yours, and yet we always try to take God and we decide that, hey, we want it done our own way. We look at situations and we evaluate them and we think we know God's heart. And the reality of it is that we don't. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so he picked a shepherd boy in the middle of nowhere, the least favorite of his family, rejected, ostracized, and this was the man that was going to be the great King David. And so we see verse 12, they sent and they brought him, David, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This picture of Samuel taking out the horn of oil and anointing David, it's a picture of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this was one of David's secrets. As he pursued the heart of God, God's Spirit was upon him, and God used him in powerful ways. Saul was the reverse. Look at the very next verse. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." David, anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was a man that pursued, that chased after God's heart. "God, what do you want from me? What do you want to do in my life? What does your word say?" I'm all about God. I'm all about the pursuit of him. And God anoints him, and David does amazing and incredible things. And the power of God is in David's life. And you have the complete opposite, where Saul, he has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, but he's not pursuing, he's not chasing, he's not going after God's heart. He's going after his own heart. He wants to do his own thing. And because he wants to do his own thing, the Spirit of the Lord is removed from him. He gets benched. He gets set aside. And David takes his place. And we see this time and time again in believers' lives. The reality of it is that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. We're empowered. We're anointed by the Spirit to be his witnesses, to share the gospel, to serve in capacities that are beyond ourselves, that are impossible for us. I've been on this kick recently where I've just been talking about how something that you can do in and of your own strength is just not worth doing. Like, if you can do it in and of your own strength, then that's fine. I mean, obviously there are things like I can I could cook a steak. So that's a good thing. Like I can eat steak. So I like steak. So that's a good thing. But what I'm saying is, like, when you talk about ministry, when you talk about doing stuff for God, that you do only things that you're comfortable with. You're doing only things that you've kind of evaluated and said, yeah, I could do that. And when I think about it, I just think, I don't want to just settle for things that I can do in and of my own strength. I want to be doing things that are impossible for me to do so that God accomplishes it. So that it's beyond my reach. So that when it happens, then everyone will look and say, well, look what God did. That's the stuff that's exciting to be a part of. When something happens and you're like, whoa, check that out. Like, that was impossible. That was never going to happen. You're like, well, I know that wasn't going to happen. But then God made it happen. But so often we just settle for what we can do in and of our own strength. But God hasn't given us the ability to just do what we can do in and of our own strength. He's given us his Spirit. And the same power that was available to Jesus, that was available to Peter, James, and John, and Paul, is the same Spirit that not just resides in us, but is upon us to empower us to live in this day and age in which we live, which is complete chaos, which is completely backwards. And what the church needs is not more spiritual bench warmers. What the church needs are men and women whose heart is after, is chasing, is in pursuit of God's heart and filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is Samson. I don't know why, but I just, growing up as a kid, I loved Samson. Because I had this little book that I would read through, and Samson was like the manliest man in the book. Like he was ripped, he was cut, you know, and of course, you know, they made his long hair look, you know, manly. And so I just loved reading the story about Samson because he was strong. He ripped lions in half. And he would take a jawbone of a donkey and just start killing people. And the thing about Samson is that he had so much potential, but he would always fall short because he was never acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was never a man after God's own heart. And when you combine a man after God's own heart and being anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, then you have someone like King David, who, though he failed, though he sinned probably worse than most of us in this room, he was also forgiven and washed and used by God in a mighty, mighty way. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And David's heart was a man after God's own heart, in pursuit of God's own heart. And so that's the encouragement for us this evening, is to not be content just being on God's team, but being in the game, so to speak. And I'll just be honest. Right now, I'm in a place in my life where I see a lot of bench warmers within the church. I see a lot of them. Typically, people that come to a Wednesday night Bible study in the middle of the week are not those. So I might be preaching to the choir, but I have no idea. Chris didn't, you know, send me names of people that he'd like me to, you know, whip into shape. But just as an encouragement, like we need to be those that abiding in Christ and in the game and engaged, because these last days, man, they're a doozy. And what the church needs now is more people that are willing to do what's beyond themselves with the power of the Holy Spirit in pursuit after God's own heart. Let's pray. God, tonight, we ask that this common story, passages that we read of Saul being rejected and David being anointed as king, though they're very common to us, they're well known to us, Lord, I ask that you would give us a fresh word this evening. Lord, as we think about and as we've studied these passages and are reminded, Lord, we don't want to be like King Saul. Lord, we don't want to be
hearing those words, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God, we don't want to be in that situation where we're doing things in and of our own strength and by ourselves and in our self-reliance and self-dependence. Lord, we want to be like David. Lord, no matter how young or old we are, Lord, we still want to go hunt for giants. Lord, we still want to pursue and subdue kingdoms. Lord, obviously, we're not talking about physical battle and physical war, Lord, but spiritually, Lord, we want to do battle on our knees in prayer. We want to do battle in our community as we serve and share the gospel and fight back the darkness. Lord, we want to do battle as we get involved in the school systems, and Lord, to get involved in our community and maybe city council, Lord, whatever it may be that you're calling us to. Lord, you're not calling us to just sit back on our heels and just let the world steamroll us. But Lord, you've called us to be men and women who pursue you with our whole hearts. So Lord, we ask that you would wash us and cleanse us. And Lord, if there's anything, search us and know us. And if there's anything wicked within us, that you would cleanse us, that we would be found in repentance. And Lord, that you would stir up within us just a heart, a desire, a passion for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.